Today we're going to talk about 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 17. I know this portion goes through verse 19. We won't make it that far today. But I want to read all the verses from 12 to 19, and then we'll take a look at this subject that's before us here in 1 Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's pray together. Father, by your gracious doing and through the aliveness of your word, the working of your Holy Spirit, speak to us through this portion of Scripture. Speak to each of us. Give us ears to hear and minds to understand what you have for us. I do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Just to give us some background for this portion of Scripture, I want to remind us that there are four primary kinds of suffering, four causes for suffering in our world today. First, there is the universal suffering that comes upon us all as a result of universal sin. Or in other words, there are numerous and varied forms of suffering that we all experience as a result of living in an imperfect and sin-infested world. Sin has come into our world. It has permeated the world down through history, and it has created many imperfections. Things break or wear out. We get colds, runny noses, coughs, fevers, cancer strikes. Our skin is easily cut or damaged or bruised. There's broken bones. Teeth get cavities. Eyes don't see so well without glasses. And I am thankful for glasses. There are floods, droughts, hurricanes, tornadoes, forest fires, hailstorms, sandstorms. There's excessive heat and excessive cold. People let us down. People hurt us. People even mistreat us. And the list could go on and on. We live in an imperfect world. Sin has infested our world, and so there is this universal suffering. The thing that I also want to make clear about this universal suffering is there is no one in this room who is an innocent victim. For all of us have contributed our own sin to the problem, and some of us continue to do so. Now, because sin has wages, and those wages are destructive, destructive in some form or another. Our world is filled with the destructive consequences of those sins, as I said. And so whether we're rich or poor, young or old, weak or strong, male or female, Christian or non-Christian, we all experience some of this suffering. The second kind of suffering is the suffering that is personally specific. It is personally specific to us, and it comes upon us as a result of knowingly and willingly committing specific sin or sins. Just as a good parent applies specific discipline for specific behavior or misbehavior, so God applies specific consequences for our misbehavior. And so added on top of the universal suffering as a result of universal sin, we personally suffer the direct consequences of our own sin. And in this way, we make our life harder and more painful than it needs to be. And let me give you three scriptures, because here's what God says about that. Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 28, where God sets up the whole blessing and curse situation, and he says, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known." And so God set up within Israel this very principle, not that it wasn't in effect from the beginning, but he made it very clear that there are blessings for righteousness, there's curses for unrighteousness. And the curses get so specific that God said to Israel, if you commit the sins of the Egyptians, you will experience the diseases of the Egyptians. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 tells us, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." You can't laugh in the face of God while you're doing something wrong. He's not going to let that happen. "For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 31 is specifically for those of us who call ourselves Christians and partake in the communion, the bread and the cup of the communion service. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." I'm sure he wasn't talking about church. He was talking about being dead. Many sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Okay, the simple point is the second kind of suffering that is in our world is brought upon ourselves by ourselves through choosing to do what we know is wrong. The third form of suffering is the suffering brought upon us by God or allowed by God for the sake of testing our spiritual stature, testing the godliness of our character, testing the strength of our faith. And that testing has a goal, and the goal is to further transform us into the likeness of Christ. And God's word speaks to this as well. James 1, 2 to 4, "Count it all joy, my beloved, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof or proving of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ is a result of living a godly life, And so again, Peter is simply reinforcing that truth that we have suffering in our lives in order to test us and further transform us. And one more statement from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. We talked about that a number of weeks ago. Why? Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So there is that suffering that is brought upon us by God or allowed to come our way by God for our spiritual benefit. And there's a fourth kind of suffering, is the suffering inflicted on God's people by ungodly people. In Matthew 5, 10 to 12, which finishes the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me," that is Christ. "Rejoice and be glad," he says. Well, that's an interesting response, isn't it? "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Your pain on earth may be great, but earth is not the end of our life. It's not the fullness of our life. It is not the everything of our life. It's only a temporary part of our life. Our reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And again, appealing to 1 Peter, his own letter, 1 Peter 13, he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority." And then he goes on and he presents different scenarios where we are to submit, humbly and respectfully submit to those in authority over us, and especially to those who are mistreating us. Skipping down to verse 21 of chapter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose," what? To suffer this kind of suffering for Christ's sake, "since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps." Chapter 3, verses 13 and just the beginning of 14 of 1 Peter, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." And blessed can also mean happy. That's the path to happiness. All right, so there's those four kinds of suffering. Let's keep those in mind as we look at 1 Peter 4:12, where Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." First thing I want to point out is that the suffering that Peter is addressing here fits into the last two categories that I gave you, into the category of testing and into the category of being persecuted or having to endure some form of suffering because you are living a righteous life. According to Scripture and church history, Christians were enduring ill treatment and forms of persecution, first of all, at the hands of the zealous Jews. They were not just zealots, as we have that label for certain Jews, but they were zealous Jews fighting for Judaism, and they were the first within the Jerusalem and surrounding area community to begin to persecute the Christians. But also, they were ill-treated and experienced persecution from government, from their neighbors, co-workers, and it spread out from there. It's also clear here that Peter is being very realistic in describing the suffering, for he calls it a fiery ordeal. He doesn't infer that the suffering is not difficult. Imagine fire and the burning sensation. That's something we all would prefer to avoid, to get away from. It's a fiery ordeal. It's a challenge to our sense of feeling good, of sense of safety, sense of health. It's a true threat. And Peter is describing it as in a very realistic way. But even though the suffering is intense and painful, Peter points out that it has an intended purpose. And that's one of the things that we Christians are to think differently about. Our purpose is not the momentary experience. Our purpose is something larger, something beyond. We are going someplace. We are seeking to accomplish something. And whatever is happening at the moment may be helpful or a deterrent, but it is not the moment that matters the most. It is where we are headed. And this too has a purpose. And the purpose is to test us, as Peter says, and in testing us to expose our maturity level as Christians and to expose the strength of our faith and the extent of our denial of self, the magnitude of our love. This testing shows all these things. It shows the depth of our allegiance to God and the strength of our commitment to the church. Will we stand together as a group of believers, as a whole body, or will we abandon each other when persecution comes? And it also tests the degree to which we want God to be glorified or ourselves relieved. But the testing is not just to expose, it is also to provide a basis for moving forward and continuing to become more and more of what Christ saved us to be. Finally, in this verse 12, Peter cautions us against being surprised or caught off guard by such suffering, as intense and painful as it is. For this kind of suffering is normal for the normal Christian. And I shouldn't have to add the word normal before Christian. We should think and grasp the reality of what a normal Christian is, but I still want to add the word normal because we may not be thinking and grasping the picture of what a normal Christian is. Normal Christian would be someone who is suffering for being a sincere, intentional, spiritually hungry Christian who is seeking to grow and change and to bring that growth and change into their life and their words and their thoughts and into their workplace and into their home and into their neighborhood. Or as Peter says, being holy in all our behavior as God is holy. Just to affirm that this is not something that only Peter speaks about, Paul states this truth in his second letter to Timothy, where he points out that Timothy followed Paul's teaching, his conduct, his purpose, his faith, his patience, his love, his persecution, his perseverance. He followed in Paul's persecutions and sufferings. And he did that all in order to live godly in Christ Jesus. And Paul concludes that point by saying, all who do want to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's 2 Timothy 3:10 to 12. Moving on to verse 13 of 1 Peter 4, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. I want to just give you three reasons to rejoice at sharing the sufferings of Christ. First, there is a rejoicing that comes from knowing that such suffering brings spiritual profit and further transformation to our lives. You won't rejoice over that if that's not precious to you. And I want to urge all of us to talk to God about that very issue of having that be precious to you, being precious to us as a church. We will only rejoice over the sufferings that transform us to the degree that we cherish the spiritual profit that comes from the transforming work. This is not a unique thought, by the way, to Peter. James makes this same point in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, which I've already read. Paul affirms this truth in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. And Peter includes it in verses 6 and 7 in chapter 1. So that's the first reason to rejoice at sharing the sufferings of Christ, because it transforms us and we cherish that transforming work. Second, there is the rejoicing that comes from being counted worthy by God. to share in the sufferings of Christ. That is, to be ill-treated like Christ for living a righteous life and serving God as Christ did. We don't think much of the idea of being counted worthy. We don't use that kind of language much in the church in this age. But the whole idea of being counted worthy is an age-old truth that the church has taught for centuries. Well, up until about the 1800s. And there is something, Peter points out, that is worth rejoicing over in terms of being counted worthy by God to suffer this way. And he would count us worthy because we are living a life that is worthy of such suffering. And third, there is the rejoicing that comes from joining Christ in being salt and light, in sowing seed, in reaping harvest, in building his kingdom, and in bringing glory to God. That is worth rejoicing over as well. Christ's work is advancing, and we are part of that, even though it means added suffering for us. Just to wrap up verse 13, I want to encourage you to ponder this question. When suffering, what rises to the top in your life? Is it joy over the prospect of spiritual profit for God? Or spiritual profit for the advancement of Christ's kingdom? Or spiritual profit for your own transformation, further transformation? Is that what rises to the top? Or does the longing for relief rise to the top? So I just want to encourage you to ponder that, to think about that. Moving on to verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And here Peter takes a page out of Christ's sermon, his Sermon on the Mount. And Peter points out that we have entered into or gained a significant measure of true happiness when we are reviled for the name of Christ. That just doesn't seem realistic, does it? But it is. And the question is, why? Why is that the path to joy, the path to happiness? Why does that bring happiness into our lives? And the reason is because if we are being reviled for the name of Christ, it's an indication that we are living day in and day out a life that exemplifies and honors the Christ-like life. You won't be reviled for the name of Christ if you're not living a Christ-like life. And though the world despises and condemns this kind of life, it is the Christian's sure path to true joy. To live the Christ-like life as self-sacrificing, as difficult, as challenging, as self-denying as it is, it is the path to true joy. It is the path to a deep inner peace that nobody can take from you. It is the path to intimate union and communion with our loving Father, God Himself. And in my opinion, there is no more blessed or happy life than that. Verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Peter, for some reason, kind of pulls back for a moment and throws in a warning here. And it's a pretty strong statement, and it's a pretty inclusive statement. Notice that it begins with make sure. Make sure, that's pretty strong. That's pretty strong words. And then he continues with, none of you. That's inclusive. Now, it's possible that some of us who read this statement excuse ourselves from being included because we either no longer see ourselves as doing these kinds of things, or we simply don't think of ourselves as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. And of course, it's good that we aren't those things, if indeed we aren't. But let me just push the boundaries a little bit, because that's what Christ did. And specifically, in the Sermon on the Mount, he made it very clear that he was pushing those boundaries. Not realistically. This was God's intention all along, but because of our tendency to kind of wrap things in tight packages, Christ was pushing out the boundaries of those packages. So, you know, the question is, when it comes to murder, have we put an end to despising? Is there anybody we despise? Is there anyone we possibly hate? Be it a fellow Christian, family member, neighbor? When it comes to being a thief, there's a number of questions we could ask, but have we returned everything we have borrowed in equal or better shape than when we borrowed it? When it comes to being an evildoer, have we held on to bitterness of any kind or entertained lustful thoughts or spoken unkind words which we have not sought forgiveness for? Or returned evil for evil in some way? So yes, we can say, you know, boy, I'm free of the murder, thief, and evildoer labels, but if I push the boundaries, then maybe I need to think a little further about that for my life. Now, in case we can pass the test provided by the first three words, Peter adds a fourth evil. And it's like way down the list compared to the first three. That fourth one is being a troublesome meddler. So you may be wondering, what in the world is a troublesome meddler? And simply put, a troublesome meddler is somebody who meddles in or interferes in or involves themselves in someone else's business uninvited. Now the point here is that we are not to suffer for these things. If we treat other people in these ways, they have a just reason to be unhappy with us. They have a just reason to be displeased with us. And if we suffer because of that, we are suffering justly. We ought not to suffer for these things. And I just want to add that if we are suffering for any of these things, it's not only a blemish on the reputation of the Christian faith, it is a blemish on the reputation of the church at large, and it is a blemish on our personal reputation. Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. The question that came to my mind when I read this verse is, why would we tend toward being ashamed if we are suffering as a Christian? And that's kind of like a positive thing for us Christians. Why would we be ashamed? Well, as I've pondered that, to me the most likely answer is because such suffering often includes harshly critical and fiercely derogatory attacks on our character, our intentions, the way we practice Christian love, and what others perceive as our judgmental intolerance. One clear example of this, and I know it's kind of really alive and current, so you can see it, but it's just only one example. This kind of thing happens far more than with this one example, but it's the example of the homosexual community attacking the church community for the church's stance on practicing homosexuality. It's a very derogatory attack. Now, if we are derogatory in our dealing with homosexuals, we deserve some derogatory attack. We ought not to be derogatory. But we ought to be clear and honest. Draw the boundaries where God draws them. Make it clear why he draws them there. But my point is, it is easy to feel ashamed when you are being attacked in that kind of a way. But Peter warns us not to give in to shame. Rather, in the face of such gross misunderstanding and unfair criticism, we are to glorify God. And how do we do that? By remaining faithful to living like a Christian ought to live. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult or reviling in return. Remember, Christ, Paul, or Peter brings us up in chapter 2. Christ is our example. He was treated this way. He had these very terrible criticisms and derogatory labels thrown at him. But he didn't revile in return. He didn't return insult for insult. And we are to follow that example. Or, as Paul said in Romans 12:21, we are to overcome evil with good, with godliness. But there's a second reason not to cave in when being attacked by unbelievers, not to cave in to shame or cave in to responding in like kind. And that second reason has to do with what comes next, verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? I said, in essence, we weren't going to deal with these two verses, but I just want to touch on them to finish up today. Sometimes we are so hurt or discouraged by the unfair attack of unbelievers against our Christian way of life that we look forward to the day of judgment and we're thinking they're going to get theirs. We kind of look forward to that day when our critics, those who malign us, those who oppose the faith, will be put in their place by God Himself and get their just dues. When our righteousness will be exposed for all to see, and they'll see that we weren't such bad, horrible people after all. And on one hand, such thoughts, I believe, are okay. They're somewhat commended by the Word of God. Somewhat. But I do want to encourage us to never forget that as with Israel, so with the church, God's judgment on unrighteousness begins with His people, not with the outsiders. It begins with us, and then it moves to those who are unbelievers. And since our judgment is more imminent than the unbelievers' judgment, since it begins with us, we are wise to live like a Christian ought to live, regardless of how we're being treated. Now, even as I say this, I know that there are three powerful enemies fighting to hold us back from living like a Christian ought. First, there is the three-tiered enemy of your flesh, the world, and the devil, which when taken together form a formidable foe. How about that? Form a formidable foe. This is not the right way to say it, but the one nice thing about this foe is it looks like our enemy. Your flesh looks like your enemy. The world looks like your enemy. The devil looks like your enemy, which means they're reasonably easy to identify. The second powerful enemy is the modern-day grace theology coupled with the eternal security teaching, which has gained pretty wide acceptance in the church today. And to the degree that these two teachings lull us into thinking that God is tolerant of our sin in the same way the world asks us to be tolerant of their sins, such as the sins of homosexuality, premarital sex, abortion, just to pick the big three in the world today. To the degree that these two teachings lull us into thinking that God is tolerant of our sin like that, like they want us to be tolerant of theirs, then these two teachings are our enemy, for they hold us back from living like a Christian ought. And the third strong enemy is the current model of Christianity pervading the American church. And that current model is generally immature and weak in the daily practice of godliness. The reason it's our enemy is because this low standard of maturity and this weakness in the practice of daily godliness has become so common that it is now taken by many as the new normal for Christianity. And to the degree that this low standard lowers our perception of what is acceptable to God, it is our enemy, for it holds us back from living the Christian life as we ought. Now, why am I telling you this? Because judgment begins with us. Judgment starts with God's own people. And then he judges those who do not belong to him. And if we are judged, even though we are God's people, God's children, then it is wise to enter into that judgment moment well prepared. There are two short phrases in Scripture that have captured my attention for many years concerning God and this judgment of his own people. They're both found in Hebrews. And I'll leave you with these two statements. They have to do with judgment. Hebrews 10:31. Our God. I'm sorry, that's Hebrews 12:29. Hebrews 10:21 is, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then Hebrews 12:29 is, our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, Peter says, since God judges the lives of his people first, all of us who are God's people are wise to live a life that adequately prepares us for that judgment. We're going to stop there. But I do want to point you to verses 18 and 19 of 1 Peter 4 and encourage you to consider what it means when Peter says it is difficult for the righteous to be saved. What does that mean? And why do we need to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right? So I encourage you to just ponder that in this week if you have time, and we will pick up with that next week.